Take your Bible and turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 27. We'll be looking at 1 Samuel 27, 28, and 29 this morning. Over the years, I am sometimes finding myself in a conversation with someone who is desperate. I've known people who are desperate. You know people who are desperate. And I think what's really sad for us is when someone who is desperate is a believer who at one time we know they were following the Lord, but then they stopped following the Lord. Took some detours, they made some mistakes, and now they're reaping the consequences of those mistakes and find themselves desperate. And in their desperation, they indeed sometimes go, "Help me, God." And they'll show up and talk to you or talk to me. And the question that we want to think about today is, while we know that God often is bringing people to a place of desperation so that they seek Him, are there times that God cannot or will not respond to those who are desperate? We find a desperate man in our study today, King Saul. We've been following his story throughout the weeks. And King Saul is certainly desperate, and he seems to be asking for God's help. We want to see what happens. The context is that we are studying a passage that takes place about 1000 B.C. And remember, there's always a conflict between Israel and the Philistines. The Philistines are always encroaching on the land that God had given the Israelites, the promised land. And so the boundary line kind of goes from here to there, depending on whether Israel's stronger, the Philistines are stronger. That's what's happened in the geopolitical world. But there is an internal thing going on as well within Israel, and that is the conflict between David and Saul. Saul's the first king. God anointed him the king, but he turned into a bad king. God has anointed David to be the next king, and Saul is always trying to kill David. And so those are our two main characters in our study today, and we're looking at chapters 27, 28, 29. Let me give you an overview. It's kind of like a story within a story. Chapter 27 is about David. Chapter 29 is about David. We're going to focus on the story of Saul in between because the other story just kind of gives us a context. You'll see what I mean. Chapter 27, verse 1, says, "But David thought to himself, 'One of these days I will be destroyed by the hand of Saul. The best thing I can do is to escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will give up searching for me anywhere in Israel, and I will slip out of his hand.'" So he's saying, I don't trust Saul. And there's a lot of reasons for that. Looking at the map, David has been hiding out in the area, the desert of Ziph. That's the story we looked at last week. And Saul has promised, "I will never chase you and try to kill you again." But something about having a spear thrown at you three times by the guy, and he's come with his army twice to find you to kill you, it develops trust issues. So David doesn't go back to Gibeah or to the court area, if you will. He says, "I got to come up with another plan," verse 2. So David and his 600 men left and went over to Achish, son of Maok, the king of Gath. Now you see where Gath is. Gath is actually a Philistine city. It's a Philistine territory at the time. And David says, "I'm going to go to the Philistines." He does. David and his men settled in Gath with Achish. Each man had his family with him, and David had his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail of Carmel, the widow of Nabal. When Saul was told that David had fled to Gath, he no longer searched for him, so it seems to work, and he has some respite from the constant attempts of Saul on his life. Then David said to Achish, that's the Philistine king, "If I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be assigned to me in one of the country towns that I may live there. Why should your servant live in the royal city with you?" He says, "Let me live someplace else." And he's, of course, saying, I'm going to be I'm an ally. I'm coming to your side. So on that day, Achish gave him Ziklag, and it has belonged to the kings of Judah ever since. And David lived in the Philistine territory a year and 4 months. And so somewhere 12, 15 miles south of Gath, the city of Ziklag is given to David and his 600 men and their families. They all settle there for a considerable time, over a year. Now, if you follow the story some with us, you know that it's a little bit unusual to see David going back to Achish, because I think it's chapter 21, when David had gone there before trying to escape Saul. You remember what David did that time? David escaped Saul. He went to Achish, but he suddenly panics and says, "What am I doing? Why am I trying to hide out among the enemy?" And David pretended to be insane. And then Achish said, "What do I need with another insane guy around? Just go away." So if this is the same Achish, and some time has passed, it's kind of remarkable that David goes back there, and this time he presents himself as a friend and an ally, and it seems to work. But now here comes the real crazy part. Verse 8. Now David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites, the Gerzites, and the Amalekites. From ancient times, these peoples had lived in the land extending to Shur and to Egypt. So it's down in this area that David is going from Ziklag and sending out these raids and defeating these people who, by the way, have been Israel's enemies. So you see what David is doing. He is spending this time outside the country to get away from Saul, but he is investing in national security by defeating some of Israel's enemies. Whenever David attacked an area, he did not leave a man or woman alive, but took sheep and cattle, donkeys and camels and clothes, and then he returned to Achish. So he completely destroyed the people. Seems to be a continuation of the plan of God to give them the promised land and displace those people. But he kept the stuff. But he goes back to Achish, and when Achish asked, "Where did you go raiding today?" David would say, and notice he gives a different answer, "Against the Negev of Judah." Negev means south. So he says, "I went to the south part of Judah." He is telling Achish, "I'm actually defeating Israelites." And against the Negev of Jerahmeel, or against the Negev of the Kenites. And he did not leave a man or woman alive to be brought to Gath, for he thought they might inform on us and say, "This is what David did." So he's saying he's defeating one kind of enemy, but he's actually defeating a different enemy. And such was the practice of David as long as he lived in Philistine territory. And Achish trusted David and said to himself, "He has become so odious," that means like a stench to his own people, the Israelites, "that he'll be my servant forever." So David is a great pretender, and he's doing a great job of being a spy on a mission, and he's defeating his own enemies and future enemies while claiming to be an ally, and he buys it. David is so good at what he does, and the Philistine intelligence agency is so bad at what they do that he's actually only 15 miles away, and nobody is catching on what he's actually doing. It gets even more complex now in verse 1 of the next chapter. In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces to fight against Israel, so a battle is brewing, a major one. Achish said to David, "You must understand that you and your men will accompany me in the army." And I suppose when he said that, David goes, "Uh-oh." Okay, I pretended to be his ally, and now he says, "You have to come with me to fight the Israelites, because, you know, you've been fighting Israelites all along." David goes along with it. David says, "Then you will see for yourself what your servant can do." Achish replied, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." Achish thinks everything is fine. And at that point, the story is cut. You go to a commercial, as it were. And as you read the next verse, the scene has shifted from outside of Israel with David. Now the scene goes to what's happening in Israel with Saul. It leaves you, you know, with this dilemma hanging over the nation, well, over David. And chapter 29 will pick up that story. But meanwhile, we find what Saul, King Saul, the existing reigning king, is facing within Israel. Verse 3. Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel mourned for him and buried him in his own town of Ramah. That's actually past tense. It had happened, and we even read about it already in chapter 25. But as the narrator knows, we need this piece of the story to understand what's about to happen. Samuel is gone. Samuel was the king anointer. Samuel had guided Saul at one point. Okay? He's dead. And it tells something about Saul at the end of verse 3. Saul had expelled the mediums and spiritists from the land. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? It's a good thing. There was no place for the occult in the nation of Israel. So Saul, in his better days, had done the right thing and had outlawed the practice of the occult and expelled them, or at least made it illegal for them to operate. We need to know that in the story as well. What is a medium or a spiritist? Because that's going to be a key issue here. The word medium in the Hebrew language literally means the owner of a pit or grave. So a medium is somebody who owned a grave. And we take it that it's actually a dugout grave. And the term came to mean mediums because what mediums did is they claimed to communicate with the dead. So they give you messages from dead people. And so it's very likely that actually part of their practice when they did their hocus pocus and claimed to talk to the dead might have been done down in that pit, you know, and they're talking to the dead and so forth, and it's very convincing whatever they're claiming to do. So they're the owner of the pit. In fact, the Hebrew word is the word obits, which kind of sounds like obituary and probably is in the background of our own English word for obituary. It's about death. It's kind of a creepy occupation, obviously. Spiritist is simply a masculine term, whereas mediums are a feminine term in the Hebrew language, so it seems like both men and women were involved in this kind of things at different times. He had gotten rid of that, and that's a good thing. So there had been a spiritual high point at some point in Saul's life. Verse 4. The Philistines assembled and came and set up camp at Shunem, while Saul gathered all the Israelites and set up camp at Gilboa. Back to our map. So this other stuff was taking place down here, but now the battle is forming up in the northern part of Israel. We're going to see a focus on Endor in a moment, but let's just zoom in here. So the Philistines are up there, and the Israelites are down here, and now we're going to see something about Endor as well. What was Saul's emotional state, verse 5? When Saul saw the Philistine army, he was afraid. Terror filled his heart. This tells us where Saul is at. He has been fearful of David, trying to kill David. He has been a fearful man many times. A significant part of his problem. He was afraid. Verse 6, he inquired of the Lord. But the Lord did not answer him by dreams or Urim or prophets. Urim, remember, there were two stones that the priests used to discern God's will. That was part of the Old Testament law. It was actually a legitimate thing. And prophets means there were, even though Samuel was dead, there were other prophets that he could have talked to. So in other words, he asked God for help. It was silent. God did not answer him. Does it bother you sometimes when it seems God is silent? I think every one of us goes through that. Where you ask God and you have this situation and nothing. It seems like the prayers just don't get beyond the ceiling in the room you're at. It doesn't always mean what it meant for Saul. That's the good news. There's a lot of reasons why God can be silent. And David evidently himself battled this a lot because he's the one who develops that phrase for us, wait on the Lord. Okay? The reason you wait on the Lord is because you prayed and nothing happened. It doesn't mean God's against you. It doesn't mean there's anything inherently sinful about what you're doing. God is developing a patience because it doesn't fit into God's plan to fix this thing now. Wait on the Lord. I suppose other times, and it's similar, is God doesn't answer, God is silent, or seems silent, I should say. because He wants to use this time to cause us to develop our relationship with Him more deeply than just, you know, throwing out our prayer requests and then, you know, God sends down the answer. But it's deeper than that. He wants to know us. He wants a relationship with us. And that doesn't happen when we can just click our finger and the genie appears. So there's a lot of reasons why God might be silent in our lives. Don't want that to be confused with what necessarily happens with Saul. But here is the other reason. Sometimes God is silent when we're desperate because we are not repentant. Because there is something that we are not dealing with, and God says, I'm not listening. It happens. In verse 5, we see that at the bottom of Saul's issue was his fear. Terror filled his heart. The trigger for what Saul was about to do was found in his fear. When God didn't respond, what did Saul do? Verse 5 takes us to what he did, it seems, immediately when God didn't respond. Verse 6 says, Saul then said to his attendants, find me a woman who is a medium so I may go and inquire of her. There's one in Endor, they said. He does what? Here the man who knew just how evil the occult was, who understood something of Satan and his workings, and when he had been walking with the Lord, in some sense, he had expelled these people. Now when God is silent, he says, let me talk to the other side. Let me go to the medium. And he does the very thing he had at one point outlawed. Why? The trigger was fear. Intense fear. We can be controlled by intense fear. Fear is a natural thing. Okay, something frightening happens, something we're worried about, we're afraid. Unaddressed fear can lead us to desperate mistakes. I would suppose that if any of us, as we look back at things that we wished we had done differently, at the bottom of it, we often find fear. We did that because of fear. We said that because of fear. God's not honored by our fear. He wants us to address our fear. Think of how you, maybe as a teenager, you did stuff you wish you hadn't done. Why? Because you were afraid of being left out of the group. You were afraid of being laughed at. That's our reaction. So it's fear that's causing us to do this thing that maybe got us in trouble with the law or parents or whatever it was. People get into immorality many times because of fear, because, oh, if I don't, then this person will leave me. And fear is, so we can focus on the sin. Okay, I got to stop doing the sin. But we got to go a little bit deeper and say, I got to focus on my fear. We get into all kinds of addictive behaviors. I think many times because all of this clutter of fear in our life, and we just can't handle all the fears, and so instead, we go to our thing. Fear is at the basis. And see, God wants to teach us and touch us at the deepest level of our hearts, which is, will you trust me? God says. Will we trust Him? It is trust that teaches us to pray, teaches us to probe, to understand God. And so we can't ignore the fears and just focus on the sins, the bad stuff, and slap our hands. That's important, but let's get it from the bottom. Let's cut out the roots if they are there. So that's a problem that Saul had never dealt with, and so he is now in desperation, and he throws the Hail Mary desperation pass and says, if God doesn't want to hear me, I'll talk to a medium. I'll do anything. And that is revealing the true nature of his heart and his true contempt for God. Our plan B, if God doesn't do what we want, our plan B reveals the real nature of our spiritual life. What will we do if God doesn't do what we want him to do? Will we do what we know to be wrong because God didn't come through? That was the issue that revealed that his heart was unrepentant. And because he was unrepentant, that's why God wasn't listening. Saul's heart had turned against God. He threw up the prayer. I tried, God. I'm doing this. Did God go silent if we aren't listening to him? Take a look at some of these passages in the Old Testament. But your iniquities, Isaiah said, your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Jeremiah, likewise, they have returned to the sins of their forefathers who refused to listen to my words. God is saying, you weren't listening to me. They have followed other gods. You took the detours. You took the distractions. You said, I'm going to do it my own way. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. Although they cry out to me, I will not listen to them. So the bottom line is, when we're not listening to him, he's not listening to us. He had an unrepentant heart. And so, no, God didn't listen. So what did he do? He says, find me a medium, verse 8. So Saul disguised himself. See the shame in this? He doesn't want to even be known. Or at least the conniving, thinking, maybe I can get by with this if they don't know who I am. Saul disguised himself, putting on other clothes, and at night he and two men went to the woman. Consult a spirit for me, he said, and bring up for me the one I name. Seriously, Saul? He understands some of what the occult is, some of the realities of the spirits. He knows it's an evil spirit, but he wants to talk to someone. So consult a spirit, one level of being, because I'm going to talk to a person, is his idea, anyhow. But the woman said to him, surely you know what Saul has done. He has cut off the mediums and spiritists from the land. Why have you set a trap for my life to bring about my death? In other words, the penalty of getting involved in this stuff must have been death that Saul himself had decreed. Saul swore to her by the Lord, as surely as the Lord lives, you will not be punished for this. Then the woman asked, who shall I bring up for you? Bring up Samuel, he said. Seriously, Saul is willing to cross a line that he himself had drawn. It's a basic hypocrisy. Tell your kids, drive safe, but you don't. Eat healthy, live on junk food. Watch good TV, we watch sleazy stuff. Whatever it is, everybody in our nature, we see this contrast. The woman is trying, you could say, to obey the law of the land in spite of her occupation. But the very lawmaker himself demands she break it because he was desperate. And who does he want to talk to in his desperation? Samuel. The only memory he had of a connection to God was about Samuel. Samuel, we know, was dead, though. So he says, I need to talk to Samuel. Somehow he wasn't putting together that God and Samuel were on the same side. Kind of like, okay, God, I want to hear him. I'll talk to Samuel. And so he has this concept, at least, that he can somehow talk through this woman. He could somehow talk to Samuel. What is sad is to realize how dependent Saul was on Samuel for any kind of spiritual life. Mentors are good. Leaders are good. You need spiritual people that go before you. But it's a sign of spiritual immaturity if we falter, if they die, move, or even fail. Because then we have not matured so that we are following Christ. But that's the pattern of even spiritual leadership in someone's life, is not follow me, but I'm attaching you. I'm trying to direct you to attach yourself to follow God himself. And Saul had never matured. Now, what did Saul really expect to happen? Did he really think he could talk to Samuel? It seems he did. Because that's what the mediums claim to do. Are there still mediums today who claim to talk to the dead? Yeah, they do. They claim to. But do they? What did this lady expect to happen when she was going to do what she called calling up Samuel? Often you can tell what someone is thinking by how they react when something happens. Does that make sense? You know what they're expecting by how they react when something happens. You can find out whether what happened was what they expected to happen or something different than what they expected to happen. How did she respond? "Bring up Samuel," he said, end of verse 11. "So when the woman saw Samuel, she cried out at the top of her voice." The word is shriek or scream, or it's the loudest thing you can do in terms of a Hebrew language of agony, like, "Ah, this is the worst thing. What is going on?" And she said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." So she also has a realization when whatever happens here is happening that, "I now realize you are Saul." The king said to her, "Don't be afraid. What do you see?" The woman said, "I see a spirit coming up out of the ground." "What does he look like?" he asked. "An old man wearing a robe is coming up," she said. Then Saul knew it was Samuel, and he bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. Samuel really came up. Now, just kind of put that in a little reserve vault for right now, okay? The fact that Samuel actually came up. And let's talk about what this woman had been doing. What was her basic response when Samuel actually showed up? Shocked. What does that tell you? She had never talked to the dead before. She had never called back anybody from the dead, because only God can raise the dead. The dead don't talk to the living. So whatever she had been doing had been a farce. But this one scared her to death. So often we leave our Bibles closed when we think of things in the spirit or the occult or ghosts or whatever in our culture. And we can develop, even as Christians who say we believe the Bible, we can develop some ideas about how spirits work because of our background or culture or TV or documentary or the story of someone who told something to us about something. And so we develop our own ideas of truth with our Bibles closed. We can't do that. And so let's think about this situation, because the whole ghost spirit thing, I mean, it seems like every other TV show they advertise is about something paranormal or whatever. A while ago, there was a TV show called Crossing Over by host John Edwards. Probably some of you have seen it. I saw an episode or so. He's a medium, claims to talk to the dead and hear from the dead and give messages to living people from the dead. That's what he does. So he's in a studio audience, and he'll call on someone, or however they talk to someone in the audience, and John Edwards will know things about this person that he could not otherwise know. And this person wants to talk to their, let's say a lady wants to talk to her deceased mother. And then Edwards begins to give messages, supposedly from this mother who has died to this daughter, and they are generally warm and helpful and instructive and include other details that John Edwards couldn't know. Is he talking to the dead? What is going on? The audience kind of goes, "Oh, wow." People, nobody talks to the dead. The dead don't talk to us. Because the Bible says, Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed to men to die once, and after that is the judgment. And so when somebody dies, they either die as believers in Christ and they go to be with Christ, and they're not talking. They're in heaven with Christ. Or they go to judgment, hell, and they're not talking. And they're not saying nice, warm things. We get a lot of confusion because there's these ideas in our culture that confuses spirits with people. God created spirits, of whom the devil was one. He made all good angels, and then the devil fell, that is, rebelled against God, and many fell with him. So there's spirits and there's people. Spirits are always spirits. People are always people. Plants are always plants. Animals are always animals. Okay, you don't go back and forth. Classes of beings. People don't become spirits. Our deceased relatives are not with us as spirits floating around in the room. They're not. They're in heaven or they're in hell. But there would be reason why Satan would want us to think that they are with us. There would be reasons why the enemy of our faith, Satan, the father of lies, would tell lies. Because he would like us to believe that those who have died are all in a wonderful place, and wherever they are, they're doing great and they have warm ideas about us. They don't. They don't talk to us. A believer could have warm ideas, but you understand. So what is going on with John Edwards? What is going on with this lady at Endor, what she normally did at least? I found a video of John Edwards being interviewed in 2010 on The View. And so the ladies on the panel are asking him, you know, oh, wow, what do you do? How do you? And what he described it as, and he claims, you know, probably anybody could do this, but of course he's the best at it. He described it as hearing voices from, his term was guides. He hears from guides. And he compared it, he says, you know, like in this show, he says, there's producers backstage that we can't see, but through technology, they're communicating to people on stage. You know, you can do that. That's where I'm getting my sermons, actually. People are, no. So he says, that's how it is. I'm hearing these guides who tell me these things. Yeah, he probably is. Question is, who are the guides? It's not God. It's not dead people. It's not good angels. It's demons who would like to give the impression everything's fine after death for everybody, and you don't need to make a decision to put your faith in Christ or not to put your faith in Christ. There's no big deal. Don't dabble in it. Don't sit around a Ouija board because it's a game from Milton Bradley or whoever. If you ever did that with somebody and the little pointer thing actually spelled something out of numbers or names or whatever, it was not your energy or subconscious who did that. It's demonic and you got to stay away from it. All that to say what the witch of Endor, the medium of Endor, had done in the past. Not this day. Because God can do whatever God wants to do. In this case, God had a message of judgment at a pivotal time in his nation Israel. And this time Samuel actually appeared. Just as you find, you know, he appeared to Abraham or whoever it might be. I mean, God appeared to Abraham. He can show up how he wants to. But this was actually Samuel. It wasn't God. It was Samuel showing up because God said so. Samuel said to Saul, verse 15, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" I guess so. When you're in heaven, you want to come back and dabble in problems of the world that you left behind? Why did you bother me? "I'm in great distress," Saul said. "The Philistines are fighting against me, and God's turned away from me. He no longer answers me, either by prophets or by dreams. So I've called on you to tell me what to do." Again, ignoring the fact that Samuel's a prophet of God. Samuel said, "Why do you consult me now that the Lord has turned away from you and has become your enemy? The Lord has done what he has predicted through me when I was living. The Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hands and given it to one of your neighbors, to David. Because you did not obey the Lord or carry out his fierce wrath against the Amalekites," past story we studied, The Lord has done this to you today. The Lord will hand over both Israel and you to the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also hand over the army of Israel to the Philistines. So, yeah, Samuel did have a message from God, and it wasn't a good one. By tomorrow, you and your sons will be dead. The nation of Israel will be defeated. David's going to take your place just like you feared. God spoke, but not to deliver, but to declare judgment. Because God can confront, and God does confront us in our sin. If God wanted to confront you, how would he do it? Probably not like this, okay? But how would he do it? God confronts us through his word. But you've got to be willing to be confronted in the Word. And people who do not want to be confronted by God usually aren't in the Word. God can use a sermon, but then again, people who are resistant to what God wants to do, unrepentant about what they have done, they aren't much for listening to sermons. So God often uses people, living people. Often uses people who love us, who are family or friends. And what we call disapproval and judgment is often God's gracious voice of correction. God can even use people who don't really like us or love us, like our family and friends. He can sometimes use the person we ticked off at work, and they're just blunt enough to say something, but actually it's something God really wanted us to hear. But God can still confront. The question is if we are listening. So God was not silent, and he was silent in delivering, but he was not silent in confronting Saul. And it seems that in this case, Saul had come to a place, crossed some threshold in which God had to punish and no longer show him grace. It's a hard truth. Sometimes God says to those who have once followed him, "You're done." Next week we'll take up the discussion about whether Saul was a believer when it talks about you and your sons will be with me. I actually take it that he is. We'll talk about that. But there's a point at which God disciplines believers with death. And so there are warnings even in our New Testament about how to be saved from sin that leads to death. James said, "My brothers," and by the way, when he says something like that tells us he's talking to who? Christians. "My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth," it happens. "Begin believing lies." Culture is filled with lies, and so if someone wanders from the truth and someone should bring him back, that's the good news. He can come back. "Remember this, that whoever turns a sinner," that's a sinning saint, "from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins." So while there's a sense of sober warning in this verse, it's really a grace-filled verse. Those who wander can be brought back. Those who sin can be saved from death. The natural consequence, not talking about hell and heaven, that's the natural consequences of our sin. And in fact, there can be a multitude of sins, and God covers over them. That's called forgiveness. See, desperation without repentance, we see what's going to happen to Saul. But see, the idea is that we would have, in our desperation, a heart of repentance. Say, "Lord, you got my attention." He'll cover over a multitude of sins. But it's still serious. 1 John 5, similarly, "If anyone sees his brother commit sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life." Again, it's grace. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that he should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. We see there are two kinds of sin issues. Some leads to death and some does not. Talking about brothers, talking about believers. We don't know generally where that is. This kind of implies that sometimes you can see that maybe, you know, yeah, this addiction is taking them, it's killing them. But there's often sin that does not lead to death. So there is hope in these harsh, seemingly harsh verses. So what is the sin unto death? Well, first of all, I don't think it's the sin or a sin. The little words I put in brackets, a, it's because in the Greek language there actually isn't an indefinite article that says a as opposed to the sin. So you have to kind of guess when you're translating it, is it a particular sin or just sin? I take it in general. I take it in the sense that there is sin that might be a pattern of sin that God knows that this pattern cannot be tolerated, or this is so serious, or its effect upon the testimony of Jesus Christ is to such a point where God in some ways, some way will allow a life to be shortened. Don't know if that's a direct, you know, judgment, so to speak, or if it's letting a sinful lifestyle take its course, an addiction that shortens someone's life because they don't deal with it. But whatever it is, there is sin that does not lead to death, and so let's exhort one another, let's pray for one another. We can avoid serious consequences like this. God is looking for a repentant heart, bottom line. Saul didn't have it. And he showed that he didn't have it. There's a couple of key issues that show us the condition of our heart. If we look at what repentance is not. It's not repentance when it's only fear that motivates our prayer instead of brokenness. If understandably, I know a lot of prayers of mine that have come from fear. But I'm pretty sure that God wanted to take me deeper than that to say, Sid, what's really going on? Because God is looking for brokenness, not just fear-motivated prayer. It's not repentance when we seek the wrong kind of help when God doesn't answer like we want. When our plan B is wrong, and we know it's wrong, we can never say, you know, I tried to do it the right way, but it just is impossible to do it right, so I'm going to do it wrong. God says, plan B has to be within my will. Your intention is to follow me. It's not repentance when we want to change future consequences without changing our future direction. God, I just want you to fix this. But I'm not going to make any changes in my life because I just got something that, you know, I'm going to hire you to do for me. He wants to change our direction. He wants us to think back to know, is there a detour we took someplace? There's a fork in the road and we did this and repent of that. Turning from God in obedience is a choice with consequences. When Saul gets the news of what's all going to happen, we can understand he's really afraid. Verse 20, immediately Saul fell full length on the ground, filled with fear because of Samuel's words. His strength was gone, for he had eaten nothing all that day or night. So he actually collapses in fear. The rest of the chapter actually just deals with Saul's two attendants and the woman convincing him to eat something so he can go and face the next day, in which, as we'll read next time, these things happen. So there's no good ending, people, on this one for Saul. Not for Saul. The story picks up, chapter 29, I'll just kind of summarize it for you. Remember, David is going off to supposedly fight the Israelites as part of the Philistine armies. He's marching behind them, verses 1 and 2. But the Philistine commanders, the guys just under King Achish, they says, what about these Hebrews, verse 3? Achish says, is this not David who was an officer of the king of Israel? Of Saul, the king of Israel? He's already been with me over a year, and from the day he left Saul until now, I've found no fault in him. But the Philistine commanders were angry with him and said, send the man back that he may return to the place you assigned him. He must not go with us into battle or he will turn against us during fighting. How better could he regain his master's favor than by taking the heads of our own men? And the conversation continues and Achish goes, okay, I trust him, but you guys don't. And he sends David home. I can imagine that was quite a relief to David. God solved this dilemma. And you just kind of see a contrast here. Saul seeks God about his dilemma. Nothing. David, I would assume, was praying, okay, God, I thought I was doing the right thing, defeating your enemies and all this, and now I'm in this bind. And God says, I got that. And David's actually able to continue in this ruse of being Achish's ally, but he doesn't have to go fight against the Israelites. We've studied a situation today in which there was no hope for someone. Because he had made up his mind and was rebellious against God. And so God would not respond to him. It was too late. Sometimes it's too late. If we're here this morning, it's probably not too late. Okay, whatever it is that God would be touching our heart about, some area of sin in our lives, most likely it's not too late. Or you wouldn't probably be here. We want to hear from God. I was thinking, you know, when you have young kids, you go see beautiful things. You'll take hikes in some places that are dangerous. You'll walk some mountain trail, or you just go out to the lion's den there. You know, and you got this cliff. It's like down there. I'm real sure that as you take your youngster out there, you're saying, "Don't go near the cliff." And you know, if that's a cliff, you don't want him to say, "I bet I can do this." You want him over here, because you know something about cliffs, and that is that you can help them if they're between here and here. If they go off the cliff, they can't be helped anymore. And I think that's what Saul had done. He'd gone off the cliff. He was in the free fall, spiritually. You and I aren't yet. So God brings people into our life, brings truth into our life to say, wait a minute, how did I get so close? How foolish have I been? I need to go back to where I got off the path. And I want to walk in safety with a soft, repentant heart. We won't erase our sin nature until Christ comes back and does that for us. But we can walk in the path of righteousness for His name's sake. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You touch us with truth in the innermost parts, as David said. You've told us to search our hearts. And we know that that's what the Spirit's work is in us. And so we welcome the work of Your Spirit. What a great confirmation it is to sense the Holy Spirit working in our life about anything, and knowing that He is not silent. He is touching and seeking to transform us. Thank You that the Spirit not only convicts, but the Spirit gives power to transform. And so we pray for our yieldedness to Your Holy Spirit, Your very presence within us. We recognize You have honored us to make us a temple in which You dwell. Help us to walk worthy in those paths of righteousness for Your sake. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.